Please turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And we'll begin there in just a few minutes. One exciting thing that's going on where I work at the Gospel Broadcasting Network is a new show. It's exciting, at least to me. I don't know if everybody's excited about it, but I am because I'm hosting it. And it's a show called On the Rock. And, of course, Jesus said in Matthew 16:18 that upon this rock, the foundational truth that He is the Son of God, He would build His church. And so my segment is called On the Rock, and most of those segments are the short minute-and-a-half segments where I talk about some truth that usually has to do with Christian evidences. And recently, we taped a longer segment of On the Rock. It's about 20 minutes. We did about three of them the other night just as a first try. 20-minute show with teenagers sitting around me, and I discussed with them an important topic related to evidences for Christianity. And some of the kids who were in the little discussion group there were from West Huntsville, three of them, in fact. And that show will be on GBN when it goes on the air. The date that GBN is going to be on the air has been moved from September 24th to Thanksgiving weekend. It gives us just a little bit more time to make sure everything is ready to go. So it's been backed up just a little bit. But when it does go on the air, some of our young people from West Huntsville will actually be featured on this show. And the topic that we discussed for three of these programs the other night was the inspiration of the Bible and how we know that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. A lot of people don't believe that it is. And I think that as Christians, and as Christian young people, we all need to understand how it is that we can be confident that the book that we call the Word of God really is the Word of God. That's not my topic for tonight, but it is going to be my topic when I speak to you in 2 weeks. I think my dad is holding another meeting somewhere. I really don't know where, but he's going out of town someplace. And I am going to fill in for him again in 2 weeks. And at both the morning service and the evening service in 2 weeks, I want to discuss how we know that the Bible is from God. Because when we had our discussion in Chattanooga the other day, it was so beneficial to me, and I hope it was beneficial to the young people who were there studying. And I think this is such an interesting topic that I wanted to share some of the things that we discussed with you in 2 weeks. So I'm really looking forward to being back and talking about that. But tonight, I want to talk about something different. There are some people who don't want to believe in the God of the Bible, and they will try just about anything to get around accepting the true God as He is presented in the Word of God. And there are some people who will discredit the Bible and its presentation of God by saying that the Bible contradicts itself in its very presentation of the character of God. And they make this claim in something of a syllogism that you should be able to see on the screen in just a moment as soon as they are able to put it up there. But I can explain the syllogism to you just as well. And it goes something like this. The God of the Bible is love. God is presented as being love, number one. Number two, a loving God would not punish people in a place called hell. Therefore, either there is no hell, or God is not a loving God, or the Bible is inaccurate. And that last one is especially frightening. The Bible is inaccurate. Is this a syllogism that we can accept? It sounds reasonable on the face of it. And a lot of people have been ensnared by this kind of thinking. I want to examine it, break it down tonight, and see if we should accept what this syllogism says. Because if it's correct, then we need to change the way we're living and change the way we do things. Because it has some very serious implications. So let's ask some questions about it. Number one, is God loving? That's the first point in this syllogism. It says God is a loving God. The God of the Bible is presented as being loving. Is He loving? Napoleon Bonaparte said something very interesting and profound, I think. He said, Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself have all founded empires. But upon what are these creations of our genius founded? Upon force. Jesus Christ alone, he said, has founded an empire upon love. And to this day, millions of people would gladly die for him. And Napoleon might have been wrong about a lot of things, but he had that exactly right. The God of the Bible is a loving God. There's no way that you could open the Bible and read it from cover to cover with an open mind and come away with any impression but that God is love. And the passage that bears that out in a really, I think, a more eloquent way than just about any other passage in the Bible is 1 John chapter 4. Would you read with me verses 8 through 16? He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, or the payment for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Incidentally, that's exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, which we'll discuss a little bit later in this lesson. Verse 12, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. God is love, and the personification of God's love is who? Jesus. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Why was it that God gave His only begotten Son? Because He loved the world. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 40, Jesus said that the law and the prophets hang on love. So what we understand then is every command that God has ever made, every rule that He has ever put upon people, every warning that He has ever given to sinners of every generation was motivated by, ultimately founded upon, and grounded in His love. The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 about the fruits of the Spirit. These are things that will characterize, these are character traits that will be possessed by people who follow after the Holy Spirit, people who are godly. And the first one of those, the very first fruit of the Spirit, the foundational fruit, is love. There can be no question but that God is a loving God. But I want to make some observations about the specifics of His love. God's eternal, right? And so if He's eternal and one of His characteristics is love, then He must have always been loving. And therefore, I would suggest He must have always had an eternal object for His love. Who's that? Jesus. The relationship between God the Father and God the Son is one of great love. Listen to Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant who I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I will put my Spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, we read in the context of Jesus' baptism that a voice came and spoke from the cloud. It was a mighty voice. It was the voice of God the Father. And you know what he said? This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And then in Matthew 17, on the mountain of Transfiguration, a similar voice spoke from the cloud. It was God the Father again, and he said exactly the same thing. He said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And then he tacked on an extra phrase that I love. He said, listen to him. God said, I love my Son. Listen to him. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, we read, no one has seen the Father, but the only begotten Son of the Father, he has revealed him to us. In John chapter 5 and verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things which he himself does. In John chapter 17 and verse 24, we read one of the most beautiful prayers of the whole Bible. It's a profound prayer that Jesus the Son prayed to the Father. And one of my favorite verses is John 17 and verse 24, where Jesus said some very tender things about his relationship with his Father. He said, Father, I desire that these who you have given me, his disciples, may be with me where I am, that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me from the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these, my disciples, have known that you have sent me. God the Father is love, and God the Father loves his Son. But thankfully, God also has other objects of his love, not eternal objects, but God loves Christians. God loves not only his Son, but also the people who follow his Son. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, we read, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he has given to us. The love of God has been poured out. Did you know that the Greek word that's translated poured out in that verse is ekkeo? It's the same Greek word that's used in Acts chapter 2. In a discussion about the Holy Spirit being poured out to those first century Christians. You know what that means to me? God's love has been poured out in a generous amount. It's not just that he sprinkled a little bit of love on us. He poured it on us. We've got all the love we can take. God has given us a plentiful amount of his love. And who can forget Romans 8, verses 38 and 39? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor principality nor power, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves his Son. God loves his Son's followers. But thankfully, that's not all. God loves the people who reject his Son. God loves even sinners. God loves the people who hate God, who don't believe in God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, the love of God has been manifested to us. It's been shown clearly to us. It's been made obvious in that his Son died for us while we were yet sinners. Even though we were not in a right relationship with God, we despised God. We had sinned against God as a race. God still allowed his Son to die for us. God loves not only his Son, not only those who follow his Son, but also the people who choose not to follow his Son. God wants everybody to be saved. The kind of love that motivated God to allow his Son to die on the cross for us is agape. Did you know that there are four Greek words for love in the Bible? One of those is agape. That's Christian love. That's love that's motivated not out of selfish desires. If we're Christians, we love other people, not because we hope we can get something out of our relationship with them, but because we're Christians. We want what's best for other people. That's agape love, and that's the love that God manifested to us, Romans 5 and verse 8 said, when he allowed Jesus to die on the cross. We've made some observations about God's love, and I want to make two more before we move on and ask the question, is God just? God's love is unchanging. James chapter 5 and verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom, watch this, there is no variation or shadow of turning. God doesn't change. His nature is eternal. Now, the rules for obeying God have changed when the old law was put away, Colossians 2:14, and the new law was brought into effect, but that does not mean that God's character changed. His character is unchanging. There's a word for that. It's called immutability. God is immutable. You can't move Him. God's persona, His personality, and His character traits are eternal. They have never changed, and they never will change. And so we can depend that God's love is always going to be there for us. It doesn't change. God's love is unchanging. And then the final observation I want to make about God's love is that it's hard to understand. It's difficult. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. Essentially, I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to paraphrase. He was getting down on his knees and praying to the Father just so that the Ephesian Christians might be able to comprehend what the height and depth and width of God's love was. Folks, we could talk about the love of God for hours on end. We could keep talking about it all night, and we would never get to a place where we fully understood it. That doesn't mean we can't appreciate it. That doesn't mean we can't understand the fact of the matter, which is that God has great love for His Son and for us and for sinners, but we'll never be able to fully comprehend it because it's not like any love that we've ever experienced before. It's different. Now that we've established that God is loving and that the first part of that syllogism, which we saw a moment ago, is absolutely true, the Bible does present God as being a loving God, let's ask another question. Is God a just God? Ladies and gentlemen, the same Bible that presents God as being ultimately loving also undoubtedly presents God as being ultimately just. From the very beginning of time until now, sin has never gone excused. It's never gone unpaid for. Sin has to be paid for. The price for sin has to be paid. It was that way in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned for the very first time and had to be cast out of the garden, bringing death into the world, it was that way in Genesis chapter 4 when we read about Cain murdering his brother. It was that way in Genesis chapters 6 through 10 when we read about the flood, when God brought His wrath and vengeance upon the earth and destroyed all the people whose imaginations were only evil continually. And sacrifice has had to be made for sin all through the generations. Can you remember in Exodus chapter 10 when Moses is going before Pharaoh asking for Pharaoh to let the Hebrew slaves leave? You know why they were leaving? The plea that Moses made? He said, let the people go that they may do what? Sacrifice. That was the point. They had to go so they could make sacrifices for their sins. And sacrifices have always had to be made for sin. And one day, the justice of God will be very evident in the day of judgment. Jesus made no bones about it. He said in Matthew 25 and verse 41 that in the day of judgment, God will send many people to their doom. He will say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." He will say, "I never knew you." He will send them off into eternal darkness, eternal damnation, because God is just. Now, of course, He's provided a way for us to avoid His justice. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, He made Jesus to be sin for us. So the price for sin was paid when Jesus was on the cross. But many people will ignore the fact that that price has been paid, and they will be judged. That's made abundantly clear. Why? Why is sin so detestable? Why does such a heavy tax have to be paid for sin? It's because God is good. God is perfect. And He has nothing to do with sin. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2 says, our iniquity separates us from God because God is perfect. Romans 6 and verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. God's never going to die. God's never going to have to receive those kinds of wages. God hasn't earned those kinds of wages because he's not like that. He doesn't sin. He's perfect. And we're not. And so unless we take advantage of the forgiveness that he's offered us, we'll have to be punished because that's the justice of God. Peter made it also abundantly clear in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. He said, the world and the heavens that now are being held in reserve until the day when God will judge the ungodly. Judgment will come because God is just. And the Bible teaches just as forcefully that God is just as it does that he is loving. God is vengeful. Did you think about that? God has wrath as part of his character. He's vengeful. There are three passages that say essentially the same thing, and it's two of them are in the New Testament, and they're quoting a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 32, 35. It's Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30 and Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. And they all three say about this, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. God will repay those who sin. And if we think that after hearing the warnings that sin will lead us to eternal damnation, and we ignore those warnings and fail to obey, that we can waltz right into heaven as if we had never sinned, despite the fact that sins are on our souls, then we are gravely mistaken. We must not act as if God is loving, but he's not just. So now that we've established that the Bible teaches, it really does teach, that God is both ultimately loving and ultimately just, we have to ask another question, don't we? Is it possible for the two to be reconciled? That's the heart of the matter, isn't it? Some people have a misconception about the personality of God. Some people believe that God is like a Santa Claus kind of grandfatherly figure who smiles down from heaven upon all of the wonderful things that he's created and gives good and generous gifts all the time and is so loving, but is very hesitant to ever punish or to ever make wrongs right. That's not his business. His business is just to love and bless and make us feel warm fuzzies. That's one misconception of God, but there is another. On another extreme, there is this idea that God is like a miserly dictator who peers down from above and rules with an iron fist and is just waiting for one of those puny things that he created to mess up so that he can shoot fire down from heaven and destroy him on the spot. See, those are two misconceptions about God, based on what the Bible says. Is there a way that we can find a happy medium between those two? Does the Bible teach that there is a medium? I think that's absolutely true. Why do people have these misconceptions about God? Well, I want to say first that love often is misunderstood. Love often is misunderstood. Think about this. Love does not require that every pain be alleviated at all times. Love does not require the alleviation of all pain. Children sometimes need to be disciplined, and the discipline sometimes is painful. It's painful for the parents. It's painful for the children. But that pain is good, ultimately, because it teaches the children not to take bad actions, not to make wrong decisions. The pain is there, yes, but it's love that brings about the pain in reality, and you understand that. That's obvious. The fact that we feel pain is not an indication that God doesn't love us. In fact, if you love somebody, you want them to be able to feel pain. There are some children who have a disease where they cannot feel any pain, and at first you might say, oh, that's great. We would be happy for the children not to feel any pain, but the problem is, they don't feel the pain when they put their hand on a hot stove and they burn their hands very, very badly because they don't know to remove their hands. They don't feel the pain or the sting. They bite their fingernails down to the quick because they don't feel it hurt when they bite their fingernails too far. You want people to be able to feel some pain. A pain can warn you of a heart attack that's coming, so you can do something about it, so you won't have the heart attack. Sometimes pain is beneficial. God does not want us to feel the pain of judgment one day, but sometimes we must feel the pain in life in order to prevent that. Hebrews 12 talks about the fact that God disciplines those whom He loves, and sometimes the pain can prevent us from having greater pain later. The pain of discipline is much less than the pain of damnation. And God, because He doesn't want us to suffer eternally, hopes that we'll all repent. In 2 Peter 3:9, that sometimes the repentance itself is painful because we have to turn loose of some things that we really did love. Love does not require the alleviation of all pain. And I want to observe also about love. Love demands that we be able to make choices. Love demands that we be able to choose between good and evil. God created us as free moral agents. In Joshua 24 and 15, we read, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." God wants us to choose, and it was His love that demanded He make us free moral agents. But we may choose something wrong, and it causes us great pain. We may choose something wrong that will cause us eternal pain in heaven. Is that God's fault? No, because God loved us enough to give us the capability to make choices. I think love is misunderstood, but I also think justice often is misunderstood as well. Think about justice with me for a minute. You want to live in a world that is just. Justice is simply this, that everybody gets what he deserves. That's what justice is. Suppose there were some judges in Alabama today that decided that all the murderers should go free. Well, you wouldn't want that. You would want justice to be carried out with those people. You wouldn't want to live in a land where justice does not reign. Think about your job. You want to be paid for the services that you render at the end of the week or at the end of the month. You want to be paid. You want to get what's coming to you. You want to be able to have what you've earned. That's fine. That's justice. That's the way the real world operates. And yet some people want to say that justice is okay in the real world, but not in the religious world, as if the religious world is not real. And that's absurd. Justice is noble, but justice sometimes causes pain. Sometimes it means people have to go to prison. Sometimes it means that people have to go to the electric chair for awful crimes that they committed. That's painful. But justice is noble. Let me make this observation about justice. In a system of justice, punishment often lasts longer than the crime. For example, a crime of murder might only take a few seconds with a hair-triggered blast of a pistol, and yet the punishment that accompanies such a crime could last for years. It could last the rest of a lifetime. And we understand that concept. We understand that sometimes a punishment has to last a whole lot longer than the actual crime itself lasted. We're fine with that in the real world, and yet some people say that it's not okay for God to punish people for a longer amount of time than the sin which they committed actually took. But they're not being fair to God when they say that. And of course, hell in the Bible over and over and over again is presented as being eternal. Punishment is going to last a lot longer than the crimes that were committed. But again, you have to remember this. God has given us a way to avoid that punishment. We shouldn't ignore it. I don't think anybody in heaven is going to be complaining that heaven is too long. But they will complain that hell is too long. You see, in the day of judgment, we're going to get what God has promised to us. If we're Christians, that'll be heaven. That's wonderful. That's justice. Because God said, if you do A, B, and C, have your sins forgiven, you'll go to heaven. And He'll give us that which He has promised. Justice is a noble thing. God is just enough that He hates sin and must punish sin in every case. But He is loving enough to give us a way to avoid that damnation. You see how love and justice are inexorably intertwined? I mean, it's not that love and justice don't contradict each other. Justice and love are founded upon each other and can never be separated in the theology of the Bible. The Bible teaches that God is both loving and just at all times. And those two characteristics are inseparable. So then there's only one more question to ask. And that is this. Is God qualified to be the judge? I mean, we have no problem with God being the loving God. If God wants to love us, great. But if He wants to judge us, we want to see some ID. We want to know that God really is the one who's qualified to judge us before we believe that He really is going to judge us. So is He qualified? What do you think? God is uniquely qualified to be our judge. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 9, we read that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. God is not one-sided. People aren't one-sided. People can be both loving and just. God can be loving and merciful. Love and mercy are two different sides. He can also be just. His personality, His character can have many sides, just as people's characters can. Sometimes we want to let people be multifaceted, but want to limit God to one facet. And that's ridiculous, because God is much more powerful than people. In fact, another one of the reasons that He's uniquely qualified to be our judge is that He created us. He made us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. I am so thankful that I don't have to be the judge for all of eternity and determine where people spend their destinies. Aren't you thankful that it's not you that has to make those decisions? Because I don't know everything. God, however, does. He's uniquely qualified to be our judge. And at the same time, He is all-loving and good and merciful. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says, God is not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want you to perish. But if you ignore the blessing of salvation that's been offered to you, you're going to have to perish, because you'll be entering eternity with sin on your soul. And you can't do that and be with God. Remember, we said God can't have anything to do with sin, because He's perfect. He's loving. He's ultimately good. Sin has to be punished. It might interest you to know that the words mercy and justice are found in the same verse in the Bible. In Psalm chapter 89 and verse 14, we read, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. But according to a lot of people, it would be impossible for mercy and justice to ever be thought of in the same sentence in a consideration of God's attributes. And yet that's exactly the way it is. He's all merciful and He's all just. And we may not ever be able to fully understand how God can be both at one time, because we're finite. But God truly is. And because God loved us, we ought to love each other. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said that He was going to give a new commandment to His disciples. He said, a new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Now, when Jesus said He was going to give a new commandment to those disciples, He obviously meant that He was going to tell them something that they had never read in the Old Testament before. This was new. Now, the commandment to love one another was not new. We find that in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. But the commandment to love each other as God has loved us, God being the perfect example of love, as we saw earlier in our sermon tonight, that was a new concept. They hadn't thought of that before. And remember in John chapter 14 and 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. We can't love each other the way we're supposed to love each other unless we also love God. And our problem often is not that we fail to believe that God loves us or fail to appreciate that God loves us, it's we don't love God. That's our problem sometimes. We're not willing to obey His commandments. We don't truly love Him. Jesus continued in John chapter 13 and verse 35 by saying that that was how the people in the first century, the non-Christians in the first century, would know that His disciples were really His, that they loved one another as God also loved them. God's the perfect example of love, and He's the perfect example of justice. So when we teach people about how to be saved, we have to keep that in mind. We love their souls, and we appreciate the fact that if they're not taught how to be forgiven of their sins, their souls will be damned because of God's justice. That's our primary motivation for teaching people the gospel. As I wrap this up, I want to mention Genesis chapter 18. I referenced it a few minutes ago about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25, Abraham asked God a very interesting question about His justice. He said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" This was in the context of Abraham pleading for God not to destroy the righteous people in Sodom. Actually, Abraham was pleading for God not to destroy Sodom at all. But the main reason he didn't want God to destroy Sodom was because of Lot, his nephew, who lived in Sodom. Abraham was pleading, "Don't destroy righteous people. When you burn up Sodom, don't destroy the righteous people." And you remember what happened, don't you? God gave Lot and his family a way to escape. And when God destroyed the city of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone, no righteous people died because they took advantage of the salvation that was offered them. They escaped. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" Lot and his family almost neglected it. I mean, they almost missed the boat. But they did obey finally. They understood that God's justice was about to rain down on Sodom. And buddy, in the Old Testament, you saw God's justice in a much more immediate and concise way than we see it today. Of course, today God's merciful. He's long-suffering. He wants to give us lots of chances to repent. But one day the justice of God will be evident. As Jesus said in Matthew 25, when He comes to judge the world. The reason the world has not been judged yet is not because God is incapable of bringing the judgment upon the world. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17 makes that abundantly clear. Judgment shall begin, it says. God can do it, and He will one day. It's right now that His love is offered to us in an opportunity to repent and obey Him through baptism. How do you respond to the love and justice of God? If you believe that God is and that Jesus is His Son, you can confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And based on your repentance, your turning away from your sins, and your confession, we'll baptize you into Christ. That's the New Testament plan. Won't you be saved tonight? If you want to avoid eternal damnation and go to heaven when you die, won't you obey the gospel tonight so you can be saved? If you will, please come as we stand and sing.